transitional period that is going to take place. The land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and wives apart, Levi, etc. apart. They're mourning the destruction at Armageddon. Christian attitude is to never gloat in battle and in destruction. God doesn't gloat in that. He doesn't want people to die. Some people choose death rather than the right way. That is one aspect. There's a mourning, the destruction of Armageddon. There's a second mourning that takes place, a more important mourning, and that is mourning the sins of mankind. Mourning the sins that then fight against Christ. So the mourning would be a symbol of repentance. They mourn Christ's death. We go on then to chapter 13, which is Israel and Judah purged of sin, saved by Yahweh. Purged of sin, now saved by Yahweh. They have repented. The battle is complete. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You can tie in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, a fountain of healing. We know that there is a river that is to flow from Mount Zion, chapter 14, verse 8. Shall be in that day the living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half to the former sea, and the former sea there is the Dead Sea, and half to the Hinder Sea, which is towards the west, the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and winter shall it be. So he's talking about paradise being reclaimed. So chapter 13, we're talking, how do you reclaim paradise? You don't do it by just walking into a land that's beautiful. You have to, first of all, cleanse the inhabitants of sin. So this is saying that as the millennium starts, there's been all these deaths, there is a cleansing of sin. He purges the sins then of false prophets in verses 2 through 6. He removes Satan's influence via his ministers. I cut off the names of the idols of the land. They shall no more be remembered. Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Verse 3, it's interesting, it shall come to pass, when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live. Now, he's talking here about prophesying. There's not going to be a need for prophesying at that point. These are prophets that are going to be saying false things against Christ, and, hey, there are other ways to salvation. You don't have to go through Christ, they may be saying at that point. We got another way for you. There are better ways. He's saying that his parents will discipline children. Going to be a much more peaceful time. That the parents will be responsible for stepping in and saying, look, don't say that, you are wrong. So they will not allow false teaching. They shall thrust him through. When he prophesies, there will be the responsibility. Then at that point, parents were to be the first line of correction. That they're here is talking about, well, thrust him through, and it's talking about that goes beyond corporal punishment, by the way. Once you're thrust through, I believe that's capital punishment. So, you know, Christ means what he says about false prophets. Let's see, they're not going to wear a rough garment to deceive. There were some shepherds that, or there were some prophets that wore shepherd's garments to allay suspicion. You know, that like they were a nice guy, country folk, country bumpkin. You know, they were never going to do anybody no harm. He says they're not going to go in to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. All of a sudden, rather than trying to be prophets, they're going to be agriculturalists. Or husbandman, as it says, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. They're going to have responsible jobs. Cattlemen, sheepmen, vineyard keepers, etc. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hand? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. With this setting, he's talking about the self-inflicted wounds of false prophets, where they were wounded in the house of my friends. My friends would refer to my gods. In other words, in those gods, they cut themselves, and it was a show that they were willing to put away the flesh and the worldly desires, and therefore people worshipped them. Hard to imagine today, I suppose in some of the circuses and sideshows, you find this, you know, people that have been mutilated that then are, you know, gawked at. Verse 7 then goes on to talk about Christ being mistreated and not being taken seriously in his first coming, where they say, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. God allowed Christ to be crucified. He also then goes through and he sifts the little ones. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. He sifts them through, those who will be obedient. So we see the crucifixion of Christ here. You might tie in Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 10. They talk about the shepherd being smitten. Acts 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23, where it says that they were pricked in their hearts and they were told that they had crucified Christ. Well, perhaps some of those individuals there were standing there when he was crucified, or there was part of their voice that said that he was to be crucified, and we would apply the spiritual aspect as far as sins, you know, their sins and crucified him. Yes. Okay, we're looking at verse 4. Shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he has prophesied. In other words, God is going to discredit their visions, their dreams. So this is talking about false prophets. Neither shall they wear a rough garment anymore, but he shall say, I'm no more a prophet, I'm a husbandman. So these individuals are those that were false prophets. They repent, they put these things away. Now, it may take some time period in the millennium. You know, shortly before the millennium starts, I think this gets resolved right after the return of Christ, and they're corrected for that. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he says, well, this is the way I lived. I was a prophet, and these wounds within me, and really the phrase, these wounds in your hands, in the Hebrew is better, between your hands. In other words, on their body, they would self-immolation is burning, right? Mutilation, thank you, that at that point. So that is talking about false prophets, and the thing that at that point they will proclaim and tell others that this is what they went through. James? No, I'm reading from the Old King James 2, and I probably that was Duke's translation on verse 5. I was interjecting the aspect that when he says, I'm no prophet, he was a prophet. He's saying, look, no longer am I. I am not a prophet, though, you know, with the self-mutilation and the fact that others knew him to have prophesied before, he's saying, hey, I'm repentant. I'm changed. I am not a prophet. So that little license there, literary license, I think, for the meaning. All right. Another question. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 10. The smiting of Christ, disfiguring of him. It shall come to pass in all the land, verse 8. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. I will bring the third part through the fire. He's talking about the sifting of Israel and Judah. There are other books that we can go back to. Amos that talks of, and I think it's about chapter 5, that a third shall die by the sword, a third shall die in the great tribulation by the pestilence and the famine that follows that, and a third shall go into captivity. He says all of those, he takes them and he sifts those through, and in the statement it comes out that finally a tenth of those who originally existed, another third are cut off, and a third of the third, which is technically a ninth. In other places it says they go out 100, they come back 10. They go out 1,000, come back 100. So basically we're talking a ninth, a tenth, basically a tithe to live through it. I will bring the third part to be refined to come through the fire. We'll refine them as a silver is refined. We'll try them as gold is tried. Again, Amos 5 would show that they tried, some don't make it through. Those who do make it through shall call on my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. We can tie that into what chapters? What major book is the book of they shall be my people? Hosea, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we see them in Hosea 6 then, just before the day of the Lord, repenting and then becoming God's people. They make it through the day of the Lord. They're sifted through the day of the Lord, sealed and protected from the day of the Lord after they go through the great tribulation, and then Christ returns. Some other scriptures we just had, Zechariah 11, verse 13, the sifting that takes place, Ezekiel 22, that they are refined them as silver is refined, I think is the statement. We'll try them as gold is tried. What scripture in the New Testament comes to mind? To try them as gold is tried. James? To buy gold tried in the fire, that's a good one. What's another one? Peter? Right, 1 Peter 1, I think it's in verse 7. Maybe I want 6, let me look it up real quick. Okay, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, be found unto the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So again, it's the same context that we find it in. Okay, chapter 14 then is Christ's second coming. The millennium is established. We find the rout of the foes, the enemies of Jerusalem in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. What are we speaking of when we talk about here the day of the Lord comes? What period are we in, and what are we talking specifically of with the day of the Lord? The day Christ returns. What are three possible meanings of the day of the Lord throughout the minor prophets that you have to look at any time you read the phrase? That's one, obviously. Okay, which we also call the Great Tribulation, right? Okay, so in general, we would talk about the 3.5 years is in some places talking about in that day, and I'm talking about the day of the Lord and then the fact that they're going to be suffering. So we do have to include that in the general description. More specifically, it speaks of what? Okay, we can go back a step if we're going to put it in that day can mean any tribulation that would come from that day forward when they would then have retribution for their sins. I mean, that's within the book too, okay? So we might start with that. We might go then an end time prophecy, then it's the Great Tribulation when there's, pain. More specifically, we get to the day of the Lord, right? That year, time period before Christ returns. That is more specifically a New Testament phrase. Revelation, when Revelation says the day of the Lord and that time period, it is much more specific as to a year period of time or the specific day of Christ's return. Okay, so sometimes you'll look at a phrase and you say, oh, well, that means, but you got to know that it can mean one of these four things and maybe combinations of two. If you're going to talk about the tribulation when it comes to them, if we're going to put it in that time setting as well as that in the future. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, the Great Tribulation is a more general term. When he talks about tribulation, I think we have to include that because Israel and Judah go into tribulation. And he talks about in that day, and he talks sometimes about the day of the Lord coming upon them as tribulation, they go into captivity. More specifically, the day of the Lord is, in the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is specifically the seven trumpets, which is that set, that year period of time of the seven trumpets. And the seventh is the day the Lord returns. So there it's the day of the Lord. We got to go on. Right. Right. For the most part, and I would say more times than not, you're correct that it is the year time period culminating in the day time period. But I don't think, you know, when you see it, there are several places in the Minor Prophets that when it talks about the day of the Lord, it's kind of all-inclusive of punishment in the end time because of your sins. And then he gets a little bit more specific with Hosea 6. Okay. So we see that I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. So, from the time that this was written, we have several occasions that took place. In general, the day of the Lord would have been Antiochus as he came in against Jerusalem and rifled through. Titus, in 70 AD, also came through the city. So some of the things that happened in Jerusalem, Antiochus was a particular enemy, and Titus, the two biggest ones. Maybe the third would be Hadrian, who also destroyed the city some 60 years after Titus. In the future, surely Jerusalem is taken in the Great Tribulation. It says so in Revelation chapter 11 that it's taken. So it occurs then. It occurs again with all the battle that takes place, as we've got up on the board, the woes takes place at that time, so during the day of the Lord specifically, and then the culminating day at Armageddon. It occurs. He is more specifically in this verse, in this chapter, we see it now with our vantage point of history being the day of Armageddon. Because it's also the day that Christ returns to Mount Zion, and verse 4, living waters come out, and that the kingdom is set up. Then shall the Eternal go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Well, you can see where people have understood that as God, you know, fighting battles for people, whatever. But it's more specifically of Christ's return. His feet that day stand on the Mount of Olives, verse 4. Is before Jerusalem on the east, Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. So there shall be a great valley. Half the mountain goes towards the north, half to the south. So we see the Mount of Olives splits this way. The seas go both directions. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Shall flee before you as the days of the earthquakes and the days of Uzziah. The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with you. Christ comes with the saints, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 5 is talking about Judah, which will have fled to the valley of the mountains. When the armies surround Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, they are to flee to the mountains. So some flee. The group that he's talking about in verse 5 are those that have fled to the mountains. Then we have this battle crisis on the Mount of Olives. These individuals are brought back as Christ then brings his saints with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, the saints are with Christ, and Obadiah 21. So again, we're focusing on that day. Now we see those that are outside of Jerusalem proper, they're also coming towards Jerusalem. So they become a part of the army of God. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. So we see the Battle of Armageddon is kind of like Joshua's long day. You can figure how frightful that will be. Where were you yesterday at 3:30 or 3:45 when the skies turned dark? We were up in this class and looked outside. I mean, it was just almost pitch black at about 3:45, and then the hail started coming down. In fact, I couldn't even leave the office when I wanted to because of all the vehicles running around with sirens going off, and I thought they might run over me or something, and couldn't leave the building. But it's that kind of panic that there's going to be. You can imagine if tornadoes had touched down, you know, and the pain and suffering. It's that kind of imagery that he has. It's kind of verse 7, it shall be one day which shall be known to the eternal, not day nor night, come to pass, the eventime, it shall be light. Shall be in that day the living water shall go out from Jerusalem. How many of you have to go right now? Take another. Okay, you've got to go, huh? Okay, let me just finish up just this one little section, and then we'll finish it up and get into Malachi next time. Eternal shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, his name shall be one. This is a verse that I believe is against pluralism and the idea of many gods. There's going to be one Lord. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to the Rimnon south of Jerusalem. The land is lowered according to this, so that Jerusalem towers above it. Shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate, the place of the first gate, to the wine presses. Is this literal or is it figurative? Is it the fact that the others, you know, with all the warfare and are decimated and Jerusalem is protected and that spiritually then it towers above? I don't know. Literal or figurative. Men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So through the millennium, the white throne judgment, and then for eternity, Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Okay, we will conclude chapter 14, and we will try to catch the first couple of chapters of Malachi on Wednesday and try to give some thought to what's coming up.